Do please then turn to 2 Samuel 14, that part of God's word that we read earlier on. It is some time since we were in 2 Samuel looking at the life of David, so let me just remind you how we got to where we are. David was chosen from, well, out from among the sheep to go from shepherding sheep to shepherding God's people. Prophet Samuel came to Jesse, his dad, and looked among his sons to find the one that God had chosen. You remember how Jesse kind of lined them all up from the oldest, the grandest. And Eliab was the first, an impressive looking man. And as soon as Samuel saw him, he thought, wow, this is the guy. And God said, nope, not him. Because man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you remember that embarrassing scene as Samuel went through all of Jesse's sons. And the one God had chosen wasn't there. And Samuel, after seven sons, has to turn to Jesse and says, is this it? Is this all you got? I says, well, there's one more, but he's out in the field looking after sheep. You don't want him, do you? But God did want him. That was David. And we learned about David's, perhaps the most famous of Bible stories, David and Goliath. We learned about his exploits there. We found out how he became king after those years on the run from Saul. We saw the beginnings of his reign. A king who loved God and followed him. A king who God was with in everything he did. And then we saw how David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, one of his men. And do you remember how she became pregnant? And how David tries to fool Uriah into thinking that he's the father. But when that doesn't work, David has Uriah killed. And complicit in the murder is David's nephew, David's general, his fixer, a man called Joab. A ruthless man who we've met a number of times as we've gone through. And David thinks, it's done, I've got away with it, everything's finished. And then the prophet Nathan, you remember, comes to David and says, God sees. I told that parable, you remember it, of a man with a wealthy man and a poor guy who's just got one little lamb. He's raised it almost like a pet. He keeps it in his house. And the rich man steals that little lamb to feed it to his guest who comes. And Nathan, well, David repents of his sin. He says, look, I've sinned against God. I've done wrong. And he's told that he's forgiven. He's also warned that there will be consequences. As a result of this, there will be judgment on him and on his household. Shortly afterwards, we have the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon is one of David's sons. And he rapes his half-sister, Tamar. And David does nothing about it. The king whose job it is to bring justice, the father whose job it is to discipline his sons, does nothing. And then the last thing we saw was Absalom, Tamar's sister, brother, gets revenge. 2 years later, he lures Amnon and the rest of the brothers to a big party, gets him drunk, and then has him murdered there in cold blood in front of all these witnesses. And Absalom gets up and he flees, and he's been away now in the place called Geshur. He's been there for 3 years. And that's where we are as we begin this story. And here's Joab at the beginning, scheming Joab, amoral Joab, a man who can fix things. What's his motivation in this? Probably that he's concerned about stability in the kingdom. And he wants to ensure a kind of effective succession. He knows it's not good for the kingdom to have the heir to the throne off away. Whatever's going on anyway, he cooks up this scheme whereby he would get Absalom back. And we read it there. He goes to a town out in the country and he gets a wise woman brought from there. And he preps her, he tells her what she's to do. I want you to dress as though you're in mourning. I want you to say this. He gives her the script, the story that she's to go to the king and to say. And she gives this sob story. She's lost her husband. She has two sons. They've got into a fight somehow, and the one has struck the other, and he has died. And now the clan, the community, are going want to exact a revenge. She's lost her husband, she's lost her son, and now they want to kill the other son. And she comes to David and says, look, what I have left? He's all I have. And David promises justice. Which is ironic, really, because justice is the one thing that's been missing from the last couple of chapters and is missing completely in this chapter. And having said, look, nothing will happen to him, he's to be kept safe, the woman springs her trap. Well, you'll let this one off. Why won't you do it in your own case? Why won't you bring back Absalom? Maybe as you read it, you're reminded of the parable that Nathan told. How carefully crafted the story was to draw in David's emotions and to get that response from him. But in that passage, Nathan, under God, was speaking the parable in order to highlight David's fault to him. In this, the story has been crafted to trap David, to deceive him. The woman says, look, my case is like your case. In the one case, the two sons have been fighting in the field and the ones ended up killed. It's serious. Yes, it's manslaughter. There is a case provided in Israel. There was law provided whereby you could deal with that. Or you could go and seek refuge. But Absalom's murder of Amnon was premeditated murder. He'd spent 2 years planning it. He did it in broad daylight, in front of a bunch of witnesses. The law is clear. Banishment isn't the punishment for that. Death was to be. The law was clear, and David clearly ignored it. Well, that's the story, that's what's gone on, and David, caught in this trap, invites Absalom back. But you'll notice, he doesn't invite him back to the palace, Absalom's not to come to the king, he's just brought back to Jerusalem. And for 2 more years he festers and his bitterness increases. Notice halfway through the story, this is a little break in proceedings. It's a bit odd, I don't know if you spotted it there. Halfway through the story, verse 25. What's going on? Has the author somehow hit the cut and paste button on his PC in the wrong place? Halfway through the story, in all Israel, there wasn't a man so highly prized for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it. And its weight was 200 shekels. I'm thinking I'm probably in need of a cut. Not because it's become particularly too heavy for me. I'm not going to weigh it. We're told when he weighs it after his annual cut, 200 shekels. And your footnote will tell you that's about 2 and a bit kilograms, 5 pounds. There's this break in the middle of the story to describe the man. Well, he's an impressive figure, isn't he? There's an awful lot said about the appearance of Absalom. There's not much said about the character of Absalom, except for this. When he wants someone's attention, when Joab isn't returning his texts, he sets his field on fire. A ruthless man. Oh, his appearance is wonderful, but then Saul, you'll remember, back King Saul, first king of Israel, the one that God rejected, was an impressive looking man, a whole head taller than anyone else in Israel. And Eliab, David's older brother, the one that Samuel saw first and thought, he must be the one, look how impressive he is the one that God said no to. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, when we live in an era, don't we, when leadership is projected as being all about image and style, and the what the media can kind of create around somebody. Well, that idea of leadership being about image is nothing new. It's here in Absalom. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He's concerned about what's on the inside. I don't know if you noticed, but there was one thing starkly evident, missing really in this passage. Where's God? Where's God in this passage? What does he have to say? What's he doing? His name comes up a bunch of times, but it's just used in godless oaths. God is silent, but he is sovereign. You must understand this. What is going on in this chapter is another step in the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. The sorrows that would come on David's house were promised by God. And we see David here. He's supposed to be the king. He's supposed to rule. But here we see him feeble and reacting. Everybody else in the chapter has a scheme and a plot, and David is the butt of it all. David just about has enough about him to realize that Joab has manipulated him, but still he gives in. Zoom out, and in the whole context, you see the kingdom beginning to fall apart again. At the end of the chapter, it's Absalom who bows down before his father, but it's David who really has been humiliated. David again, well, he's got a problem. He has a conscience. He knows in the God what he should be doing, but he won't or he can't do it. He ought to bring justice. He ought to deal with Absalom's crime just as he should have done with Amnon's crime before it, but he won't. And when you know what God requires of you, but you won't do it, you will find yourself like David in a most unhappy place. So Christian, you can never be content. It is a miserable tension to live in. You can fight it. You can battle on. But for a Christian, that's a miserable place to be. Knowing what God requires of you and refusing to do it. But you've got to ask a question. Why is this chapter in the Bible? I mean, when you came in this morning, I don't know what you were hoping for. Maybe you thought you could go from here with some little word from God for you to be a piece of encouragement to you. And it doesn't appear that you found it, does it? Why is it here? Well, to say firstly this, the author's intention was not in the first instance that you would go from here with a spring in your step. In the first instance, this is a historical document. This records for us the unfolding of the kingdom of Israel. And the mundanity points to the veracity of it. The ordinariness of it points to the truthfulness of it. It's not something that someone has dreamed up, a collection of myths and nice stories to make you feel better. It's a historical document. And it needs to be read in that context. There's a lot of talk about justice in this passage, but there's no justice. There's an awful lot of cleverness, but there's no real wisdom. The wise woman of Tekoa says some things that are true, even though she's twisting and deceiving. We shouldn't be surprised about that. All trickery is distortion. When Satan confronts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what he does is he twists God's truth. Did God really say that? Even when Satan confronts our Lord Jesus in the temptation of Jesus, you can read it in Luke 4. The devil comes and says to Jesus, "It is written." Satan distorts God's truth, even against Jesus. And this woman is twisting the truth. But I want you to draw your attention to something. In verse 14, something she says that is true. She's twisting it, she's trying to make a point, but what she says is true. Like water is spilled on the ground, which can't be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life, instead he devises ways so the banished person may not remain estranged from him. And that's true, isn't it? Just as water spills on the ground, it can't be recovered, so we must die. Death is true, and it is irreversible. But she goes on to say this, God makes ways so the banished person may not remain estranged from him. She doesn't know what she's saying. But we can know what she's saying. We can know the truth that underlies it. God made men and women to know Him. Made men and women to be close to Him. The account of creation begins with Adam and Eve enjoying God's company. Walking with Him in the garden. Just as you might go out for a stroll with someone in the evening. Delighting in His presence, in knowing Him and being known. There was a closeness there between God and man. That's what we were made for. But our rebellion against Him, our selfishness, our sin, our falling short of His standards have separated us from Him. Adam and Eve were sent away from the garden. They were banished. They were exiled. The rest of the Bible records God's plan to undo that. How a banished person may not remain banished. That's the unfolding story of the Bible. God speaks to Abraham and calls him from where he is, off in Ur of the Chaldees, worshipping pagan gods, false gods, calls him to come and live in the land of Canaan and to know God. Abraham's descendants, you remember, end up living in Egypt as slaves. And there God rescues them, brings them out, says that you are going to be my people. This is the place you're going to inhabit. You're going to come to me. He draws them back to Himself. When they rebel against Him, and as you read the unfolding history of God's people in the Old Testament, they do rebel against Him again and again. And eventually they get sent off into exile. They get banished. Until the time, what, that He brings them back. And it's a picture for us of what Jesus does. Jesus, we are told, His purpose is to make reconciliation. God reconciled us to Himself in Jesus, writes Paul to the Corinthians. God's intention is not that you remain banished. It's not that you remain in exile from Him, estranged from Him, to Himself, to be reconciled to you. Now, one day there will be a final and future reconciliation. Through Jesus, God reconciling everything to Himself. Making peace with everything in heaven on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. That's still to come. Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel isolated? Do you ever feel that, well, no one really knows you? Do you feel alienated, banished, exiled? Wishing that you could be really understood, longing to be loved. Well, here's God, your Maker. He describes Himself as your Father. He knows you completely. And here He is, inviting you to come. Come back from exile. Come back from being banished. Be restored. He devises ways so that a person may not remain estranged from Him. That is the invitation that God gives you. David in this passage is weak and feeble. And manipulated. But God, a God of justice, a God of infinite love and mercy, is inviting you. Come back from exile. Come back from banishment. Don't be a stranger. Rather be reconciled to God through Jesus. Heavenly Father, you know us. You know how we long to know and be known, to be understood and loved, to be close. You know how often we've lost that and missed that. And sometimes even hardened ourselves so we feel that we don't even need it anymore. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the invitation to come to you. We thank you for the reconciliation that is on offer to us in Jesus. We thank you for the fullness of joy, the intimacy and fellowship that is on offer to us in your invitation to us. Heavenly Father, for those who have come to you in that way, may they know increasingly the joy that there is in that reconciliation, the delight in your presence. For those, Heavenly Father, conscious that they are still on the outside, still looking in, still on their own, still not with you, Heavenly Father, would you draw them to yourself? We pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, we'll sing. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head.